Good evening, everyone. You can turn with me to John chapter 8. We left off around verse 30 last week, so that's where we're going to pick up. And Lord willing, we'll get through most of the rest of this chapter. I'm going to be down counseling at camp next week, so if we don't, someone else is on duty to pick up where I leave off. So, all right, John chapter 8, and starting at verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you do not know him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Okay, so in this, it's a narrative with a bit of, with some teaching in it. And just to kind of, I guess, summarize the different points that we're going to be going through, Jesus says to those who believed, "The truth will set you free." Then the Jews respond, "We've never been slaves." And then Jesus says, "If you sin, you're a slave to sin, and you do the works of your father." Then the Jews say, "We're not born of adultery. You were." Or they imply that in their statement. Then Jesus says, "God is my father. The devil is your father." Then the Jews say, "You are a demon-possessed Samaritan." Then Jesus responds, "I do not have a demon. I am greater than Abraham. I am God." And that's kind of the summary of this section. So we're going to take it section by section. I think the first section we'll look at is verses 30 to 38. Eight verses there. After The people believe in him. Jesus talks directly to them. Now, I had asked last week if we could look, or for people to kind of think about this, the Jews who believed in him. Did they, were these people that become saved? And if so, kind of like what's going on right after? So I'm going to give kind of two options, and then we can discuss. Maybe there's more options. The first option is that these people, so in verse 31, Jesus says to those who believe in him, and then they answer and kind of argue for the rest of the passage. It could be that Jesus is talking to a group of people that have kind of begun to take in what he said. They say, it sounds right, it sounds true, and so then he gives them a harder teaching, and then they reject that. Kind of think of Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, how there was four types of seed, but it only seems like one type four types of soil, it only seems like one type of soil actually resulted in salvation. The other option is that those that argue with Jesus are actually not the same as those who believed. When we read it, it certainly sounds as though it's the group that Jesus is talking to that that argues with him. But there's a good argument for it being the religious leaders, the unbelievers, who are arguing. So if you look down in verse 37, Jesus says, "I know you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." So those who believed in Jesus likely weren't thinking of killing him. So it could be that those who answer him and continue this argument are actually another group of people. So you have, let's say you have the religious leaders over here, and then people start believing over here. Jesus turns and talks to those who start to believe, but then the religious leaders respond again and say, "You can't be saying that. We've never been slaves to anyone." So I'm just wondering if you looked into that, what your thoughts are. Is it the group that believed that starts arguing and kind of proving that they didn't quite reach the belief required for salvation? Or is it the second option where it's actually there is a group that is believing unto salvation and there's another group that is arguing?
Well, verse 30 says many believed on him, so that shows a distinction that there were two groups right away. So to me, I don't see an obstacle with this saying that this group of believers are going against him. I don't see that they would be. That does not make sense that they would be going against him when they just believed him.
Okay.
Well, one commentary that I read today was suggesting that these people we refer to as believers in verse 31 were like professors, but their belief wasn't real. Mm-hmm. And therefore they were not willing to accept all that Christ said later in the passage. So that they were false professors, as we see today sometimes.
And there was a lot of that, it seems, in Jesus' ministry, where as he gained a large following, he would then give a hard teaching, and that would kind of cull the herd a bit. People, we can't accept this, and then they leave. We've already seen that a couple times in John, right?
And as I said earlier in John, Jesus knew their hearts. Mm-hmm. He knew those who were true and those who were not, because there were many who were not.
And if it is the group that's believing and then subsequently arguing and turning from the belief, I don't think it's like a sense of losing your salvation. I don't think you can say that. It's just more like, they started to believe, but then when the teachings got tougher, they couldn't stick around.
I think that in chapter 7, we saw that the leaders are distinct from the crowd. For example, in chapter 7, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd. And then again in verse 47, it mentions the Pharisees. And then if you go to chapter 9, there again it mentions the Pharisees. In chapter 8, verse 13, it says the Pharisees. So it seems to be, that's the way I take it anyway, that when the Pharisees are mentioned, they're actually called the Pharisees, not just the people. In verse 31 it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. And then the Lord answers, and he says something in verse 31 and 32. Then in verse 33 it says, they answered him. So I take it that the they is the Jews that he just talked to. That makes the most sense in reading the text. And we have also seen in chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, where it says in verse 23, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. And then if you go to, for example, Acts chapter 8, it talks there about Simon the sorcerer, and it says there that Simon himself also believed. In verse 13 of chapter 8, then Simon himself also believed. But if you go down the chapter in Acts 8, it becomes very clear when Simon offers money to buy the Holy Spirit, that Peter then says, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And then he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. So, what they believed, these people, but what did they believe? It said they believed in him up until that point. That's what they believed. But if you go through the chapter, it keeps mentioning the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. It's not just the leaders. It's the people themselves. And it's very clear that whoever he is talking to here, that those people, he calls them children of the devil at one point. So those people, they're definitely not saved, whoever he makes, whoever those people are.
Yeah. So Jesus... Let's look at the actual teaching that causes some issue. In verse 31, he says, if you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so this idea of being free... See, Jesus gives spiritual teachings throughout this whole section here. He's talking about spiritual things. And the people that he's talking to, they can't separate the physical, or it doesn't seem like they can consider the spiritual, because they keep thinking of the physical. Whether it's physical slavery, physical parentage, they can't. And it just goes right back to verse 12, where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Like, their eyes are darkened. They can't see past the veil in front of their eyes to see the truth that Jesus is teaching. And so what Jesus is telling them, he says... So that was verse 31. Then he continues it in verse 34. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This gets flushed out further in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. John says, no one who abides in him, who abides in Christ, keeps on sinning. And then in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So John kind of carries this forward in the book of 1 John, this idea of John chapter 8. Any thoughts on those verses there, the idea of being enslaved to sin?
It's surprising that they said that they'd never been slaves when their ancestors were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves, and the Romans certainly were not treating them as free people, and yet they said we would never been in slavery. Never been under bondage, but I think somehow they maybe had a wrong idea of what bondage was. And when the Lord talked about freedom, he was talking about spiritual freedom. One writer says they were free from the penalty of sin, from the power of Satan, from the bondage of sin, from the authority of sinful man, and they were free to serve God. It wasn't a license to sin. So that freedom had a different meaning from what they understood. Mm-hmm.
It's quite a statement that they make, that we've never, because they were enslaved to Egypt, Philistia, Babylon, Persia, Syria, and Rome. Six different nations at least. I didn't add it up, but it feels to me like they were slaves more than they were not. Their freedom didn't seem to last long in the Old Testament.
Plus all the nations that, you know, the Ammonites and the Moabites sometimes ruled over them too.
Yeah, in the book of Judges and beyond, that's right.
Just to make a practical application, we live in a day where a lot of people talk a lot about freedom, and I appreciate that freedom. But, for example, in the United States, especially, they talk a lot about freedom. And we sometimes, we can, let's say, in conversation with people, we can tend to go along with that to a certain extent. But really, the freedom, you know, you can be politically free and have a lot of civil freedom. But what we should really talk about is spiritual freedom. That's really what is important.
And that's needed in our world right now. So many, especially in this province, there's so much addiction. And that's just one form of being enslaved to sin. And abiding in Christ's word to be his disciple and have victory. That's what he's teaching. It doesn't say that if we believe in Christ that we will instantly have victory over sin or all the sins in our life or over everything. We have to put in the work, right? We have to abide in the word. We have to be in the word, reading the word, applying the word. And it also doesn't say that if we find ourselves enslaved to sin, we're no longer saved. We need to repent and, you know, work at getting rid of that sin again. One commentary that I read talked about the fact that the sin is a habitual sin, or it seems like the sin that Jesus is talking about is this habitual activity of sinning over and over again in the same way. So then Jesus, he makes a transition in as he's kind of fleshing out his argument of being a slave. He then also starts talking about the Father. He says, I know you're offspring of Abraham, you seek to kill me. I speak of what I have seen with the Father and what you have heard from the Father. So then they answer him. So this next section here, verses 39 and 47, we're going to see they accuse Jesus of being an illegitimate child, or it seems like the nuance is there. And then Jesus turns it back around on them. So they say, Abraham's our father. Jesus says, if you're Abraham's children, you'd be acting like Abraham. And then he says, you're actually doing the works your father did. And Jesus is implying the devil, but he doesn't actually say it right there. Then they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. And from different sources I've looked at, it seems like that the way that they talk about, or the way that they say it, implies we were not, but you were. Just the first of many insults that they're going to throw at Christ here. And then Jesus goes on, he tells them, you're of your father, the devil. And this is a thought that I had. If the Father sent us a messenger today, how would we respond? In verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Are we, you know, individually and corporately, are we abiding in the word so much that if, you know, a messenger from God did show up, that we would recognize them and we would obey what they had to say? Or are we just so, enslaved to sin or enslaved to our traditions that we would be refusing to listen if that actually did happen? Something else that's interesting as well is their response, Jesus' response in verses 44 to 47 I find that very true of skepticism today. He says, you know, you're of your father the devil, your will is to do your father's desires. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Who convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? And, you know, there's so many lies, whether it's, you know, the whatever letter you want to pick out of the LGBT, whatever. There's so many lies, you know, entrenched in all of that thinking and mindset these days. And you just, anything you say, you get, you know, just whether it's bullied or whether it's, you know, verbally assaulted, whatever, you get, they're refusing to enter into a civil conversation, first of all. And then, second of all, it's not like you're doing anything wrong, you're just speaking truth, but they get angry because they're angry at the truth. And so skeptics today are refusing to believe because of foolish reasoning that's blinding their eyes. And I'm sure those of you who go and do street evangelism have similar stories where you're sharing the truth. I know Wayne has mentioned some things before, or holding a sign and people go by and are just shouting or cursing. Any comments on the section 39 to 47?
Verse 43, Scotty, where it says, why do you not understand what I say? And then the Lord answered and said, it's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And a couple of things came to mind. You think of Pilate, when he asked the Lord, what is truth? And then he left. He knew the answer, but he didn't want to hear it. And then another thought that came to mind was in Amos chapter 7, when he was going to speak the word and he was going to tell the truth, and Amaziah, who was in charge there, he came to him and he said that your words are something we don't want to hear and the land is not able to bear it, so we want you to leave. So there's another instance where the truth is going to be spoken and yet they didn't even want to bother hearing it. And what a day we live in today. It's the same way. But it's just interesting to see that the Lord just blatantly told them that, you know, what the truth is, and you just don't want to hear it.
It's another, like, another way that you can be enslaved to sin. Right? You're just looking for ways for the Bible to be wrong, so to justify your own immorality. There was a message that the Upload Ministries send little clips. Jabe was talking about two interactions he had within like a week of each other, and two men. And the first one, he was, you know, all the Bible's full of contradictions, and every time Jabe would, you know, show him the truth that, oh, that's not a contradiction, he'd come up with more obscure and more obscure and more obscure. Till finally, Jabe, he said he just felt, whether it was the Holy Spirit guiding him or what it was, he just said, you know, are you living with a woman? And then he got angry at him. And he's like, okay, bingo, that's his sin. You're enslaved to this sin. And then he had a very similar conversation 2 weeks later with a married man. And he asked him to step outside for a second, away from his wife and family. And he said, are you having an affair? And the guy was just like, just went white. And he's like, how did you know? He's like, because you're actively trying to discredit the Bible with foolishness. Like, you must be living in sin. And I just thought those were interesting stories. When you're a slave to sin, you will reject the truth.
It says, notice the difference between, in verse 37, Abram's descendants, or as the King James says, Abram's seed, and then in verse 39, Abram's children. So the Lord acknowledges that these Jews are Abram's seed, that is natural descent. But he says, you're not Abram's children, that is spiritual descent. You see that also in Romans 9, where it says, in verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abram. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And you see that multiple times in the Old Testament too, when the Lord says, you need to be circumcised in your heart. So not just a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart, and that's really the new birth. And so the Jews could have known from the Old Testament that just being a descendant of Abraham was not enough. And they should have known that from different passages in the Old Testament. And there is always a tendency, even in Christendom, that as time goes by and the generations go by, and when the work of God starts out with true conversion and clear gospel preaching, that as you know, the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren, they just become part of the church and there's no real change. They just, when mommy was saved and daddy was saved, I must be okay too. And so there's always a danger that we deviate away from the true gospel. And so we need to be aware of those dangers as well.
Mm-hmm. Paul also in Romans and then also Galatians, he talks about it more too in chapters 4 and 5. We don't have time to read it all, but you know, he talks about throwing out the slave woman. And then in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. And he goes through what the fruit of the flesh looks like and the fruit of the Spirit. So this kind of escalates then. You have, Jesus, he tells them that it's not the physical parentage or genealogies that matter, it's the spiritual ones. And so are you acting like Abraham? Do you look like Abraham spiritually? It doesn't matter if you look like him physically. Do you look like him spiritually? Are you his descendant spiritually? And then, so this just causes even more anger. And we see the next section here. And then they really start to hurl the insults at Jesus. Because, well, Jesus has just told them, you are of your father the devil. So then the Jews answered him in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This would have been one of the biggest insults that they had. You know, I'm sure as you're reading this, you can just tell how angry they are. A Samaritan was like the lowest, you know, even a sinful Jew, they probably would have had a little bit higher than a Samaritan. And then they put it once further and say, and you have a demon. Like, your demon-possessed Samaritan. And just, whether it was to discredit him, or whether it was just a gut reaction to just say the worst thing they could think of to insult him. You think of today, I guess, somebody cursing at you, just saying as much foul language as they can to just try to, shut you up or scare you. And Jesus responds, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking my own glory. And then in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So then Jesus adds another teaching to it that they can't accept. They don't understand this act of spiritual life. They just think in the physical terms again. And so they're like, how can you say that? You know, everyone has died up until now. And then Jesus in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced and was glad he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So there's a bit in there. Jesus is saying he's not looking for his own glory. You know, as they're insulting him, he's like, you know what? I'm not looking for my own glory. That's fine. You call me a Samaritan. You say I'm demon possessed. I'm not. But it doesn't affect him the way that it would have affected probably a normal person in that day. He's not gonna, try to pound somebody for saying that or throw insults back at them. He's just like, it's fine. I'm humble. Not looking for my own glory. I have enough glory because God is glorifying me. Has anyone had an experience like that? You know, sharing the gospel and just having to practice humility. I feel like this is a really good example of Jesus here as he's just standing in the midst of all these insults. Any comments about this section?
It's interesting, when he said the previous verse, that can anyone can commit me or can convict me of sin? There's no response. They weren't coming back at him there. But their anger against his words and the rejection of what he was saying was so strong that they did convict him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. So even though he had a perfect character and they couldn't point out any particular sin of his, and yet they were still willing to convict him of something else. It wasn't those, even though his character was perfect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just completely unfounded accusation. That's the thing, he had lived probably at least 2 years, if not more, 2.5 years maybe, you know, doing miracles, preaching, and, you know, there was, in like the public, you know, his public ministry, probably 2.5 years now, and there's been no sin that they can find in him, but they're just so angry with his words, they can't, they're just searching for anything they can say, and again, you see this online with skeptics, just anything they can do to try to say something that will discredit the gospel, and it's all of it is unfounded claims. Some are more compelling than others, but most of the time it's just foolishness. You read it and you're like, how could anyone believe that? But when you're wanting to live in your own sin, you can find these arguments quite compelling.
I sometimes use verse 47, and I have used that a number of times when I talk to unbelievers, because very often when you talk to unbelievers, they have all these, they base their whole belief system on their feelings. That's very common today, or what they think. And then it's, if you say, he who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you're not of God. It's very straightforward. But it's like Proverbs 28 says, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So we cannot enough emphasize the importance of hearing God's word when it, not only in the gospel, of course, but for sure there. And also when it comes to us as believers, sometimes believers talk like, well, God told me. You got to be very careful with that kind of talk. God told me to do this, and then 3 months later, you find out it wasn't actually what God told you at all. So you got to be very careful. Sometimes believers use that statement, God told me, in other words, you can't say anything against it because God told me. People can manipulate the situation with that kind of talk. But what does the Bible say? That's really where it boils down to.
Yeah, we sometimes can bring that, the rationale of the world, the feelings-based, we can bring that into our Christianity, and that's very dangerous to do.
I think it's important that, you know, the Lord called them out to who they were, and that they were enslaved in their sin. I remember years ago, this is an example I think that speaks about, to Leonard's point of God's Word. A lot of years ago, I don't think Billy Moody's here, so I can speak about him. But we were at the exhibition, and I remember myself and someone else were speaking to two guys at the gate. We were witnessing them. They were a little bit, they had a few drinks, extremely controversial, and I remember arguing with them. And it really wasn't going anywhere. They weren't interested. They were just, you know. But Billy decided, he was kind of standing back a bit, and Billy held the Kemper text, and he started to walk through the fairgrounds. Never said a word. And I actually followed behind him. I was a little bit, I don't think I would have had the courage to do that. But they were reading God's word, and I just thought, that's probably a little more profitable than what I was doing. Because God's word, people were looking at the sign. Not to say that we can't, you know, not to, but when it gets to a point where it's really contentious, I don't know how profitable that is.
So we had come to our last few sentences here. The Jews, so they continue their arguing. They call him demon possessed. That's twice, and then they question how on earth he could tell his followers that they keep his word, they never taste death. Then they say,
You're not 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? In response to Jesus saying, Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. Again, Jesus talking about spiritual things, their minds stuck in physical things. And then he just, verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. A direct claim to be God. There's no real other way to read that. It's a mic drop moment, like he says this, and then he leaves. Because it says in verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But I guess by the time they found the stones they were going to throw at him, he had left. You know, there's, I imagine, a large crowd, and so he was just able to kind of either blend in with the crowd, or he was close to the exit door. And we see, you know, we're not going to go into chapter 9, but we see, you know, he scoots out and then finds a man to heal. So, you know, it's not like he was running for his life. He knew what he was doing. But again, they were angry. He had done more than enough to prove this claim, to back up this claim. It doesn't come from nowhere. They're not willing to believe it, and they wanted to kill him for it. Any closing thoughts on this whole chapter, or these few verses?
Just sort of, I think it just sort of underlines the point that John just made, like about, you know, this is just another one of those distracting questions. They're not paying attention, not listening to what Jesus is really saying to them. It's just one of those distraction questions, like, you know, well, what about, you know, Seth, where did all the, you know, where did everybody's kids come from after, you know, after everybody, like, we all, or, you know, those types of questions that people just get way off track and they just don't want to hear the truth. And the Lord Jesus just gives the truth, this is who I am, and walks away. He's not going to argue with them anymore. There's just no point. It's not profitable. You know, it all kind of goes back to me, to the very first of the sections we were reading when we were talking about how, you know, they didn't see that they were in bondage. And that's the way people are today. They just don't know that. They don't believe they're in sin. They don't believe they're in bondage. So they can't. What do they need to be saved from? They don't see. They don't understand.
And they find it offensive. You know,
totally.
They were offended that he would even insinuate that they were slaves to somebody. Ooh, that's offensive. You know.
I just want to make one comment on verse 51 and verse 58. The Lord Jesus, he emphasizes what he is about to say with the words most assuredly, or verily, verily, or it's actually amen, amen, that's what it is. And then he, in both these verses, he then says a statement that goes beyond their comprehension. Because to say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And he knows that they will not understand it. And the same in verse 58, before Abram was, I am. And he says an incredibly profound statement, which is only understandable, at least to a certain degree, to the believing ear. But the unbelieving ear is completely confounded by that truth. But in these statements, he reveals something of his glory. And the Lord's glory is only perceived by the believer, as we already saw in chapter 1, where it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, who is the we? It's the faithful, the believers. But the unbelievers, they never saw that. And so in these statements, which are emphatic statements, amen, amen, and then he says something which is very profound, only understandable for the eye, for the ear of faith.
And I looked into that at one time, and he's, from what I could tell, he's the only teacher in the time that spoke like that. Nobody else would say, amen, amen. Like, you'd wait for someone else to agree with you that it's true. But Jesus would, I don't need anyone else to agree or not. Like, what I'm saying is true. Truth, truth. This is what it is. And there's one last point of practicality, I guess, as we're coming up into the old home week season. You know, if you're sharing the gospel with someone and they keep turning it back to whether it's social justice issues or you know, whatever, these big, hot, you know, abortion, you're not going to, no matter how sound an argument you have, you're never going to convince somebody that you're right, you know, if they're of the world. If they're a believer, then you can go to Scripture and you can reason things out. But if they're not a believer, no amount of talking will likely convince them that abortion is wrong, that gay marriage is wrong, whatever. And so if they keep trying to steer it away from the gospel, bring it back to the gospel. Don't enter into those debates. You know, it's not going to be profitable, I would say. And that would be, I think, you know, Jesus just kind of, he continues to kind of bulldoze his teaching through as they keep trying to hurl insults and say, that doesn't make sense. He just continues, you know, pushing his message, believe in me, and then he ends with basically, I am God. So, I think that is all for this chapter. Next week will be chapter 9. Thank you for your contributions.